What jump-started this teaching ministry was a verse that literally jumped off the page for me. When I read it, I was 33 years old, and it was Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. That certainly piqued my curiosity. As a child, neighborhood treasure hunts, like an Easter egg hunt, did not go very well for me. I did very poorly because no one knew that I needed glasses badly, very badly. So when the Easter egg hunt ended, I had one egg in my basket, and all the neighborhood moms tried to give me eggs from the other kids' baskets. My dad loudly protested. He declared, "This is not a communist Easter egg hunt." But I'll tell you that those communist eggs looked really good to me. And I was 7 years old. However, this promise God makes of a treasure is far better than that proverbial golden egg, and I was going to take him up on it. Now, that was 40 years ago. I guess you can figure out how old I am. And I am still finding hidden things that I had not known. So what have we discovered in these last 10 lessons, or what have we been reminded of since we had since we started up from summer break? After a short review, the class will attempt to answer or comment on the questions that are in the question jar. I'm going to let someone pull it, hand it to Carol, and she will read it out so everybody can hear it. After the 6 days of creation, God did not create more animals, more fish, more birds, or people. Creation was self-perpetuating as it bore within itself the seed to reproduce after its kind. However, he did again create. When was that, class?
Gosh. Damn.
Come on, class.
He created us. He created us.
When you were born again. Yes, that was a new creation. The other was the old creation that was self-perpetuating, but we are his new creation. A creation that had never existed before. Since Adam ate the forbidden fruit, all people are born with a sin nature. For believers, the sin nature was crucified with Christ. Once born again, what is our new nature? Class, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay. Now, who can tell me, just one hand, who can tell me the address of your new identity? Somebody raise a hand.
Second.
Sally.
I know this one. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 21.
Okay. Now, just so the rest of you, if you are not real familiar with that address, what covenant are we in, the first or the second?
Second.
Okay. That's the first number. Which church of all that Paul preached to was considered the most wicked? Corinth, okay, 2 Corinthians. What is the number of grace?
Five.
How old was David when he slew Goliath?
17.
2 Corinthians 5, 17. And when is the drinking age in the United States? Class?
21.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21. Okay. The sin nature, called the old man, has been crucified, which is good news. But the not so good news is something was left behind that needs to change. What needs to change?
Our hearts.
Come on, class.
Our heart.
Something before the heart.
Mine.
You got mine. It, Carol. Carol got it. Mine. Remember in Hebrews 12 it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed with the renewing of your
mind.
Okay? That's what got left behind. Your old nature was crucified, but you still are stuck with your unrenewed mind. And that's what this class is all about, renewing your mind to think like God thinks. No longer are you a sinner saved by grace. Now, that's what a lot of churches teach. Mm-hmm. We're just sinners saved by grace. You can't be both. You can't be a sinner, and you can't, or you're either a sinner or you're saved. See, that's schizophrenic thinking.
Yeah.
So if you don't understand your new identity, then Hebrews 5:13 says you're a baby Christian. And there are a lot of baby Christians in church. For everyone, this is what it says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Okay, practically, how can you tell if you have agreed that you are a new creation? Somebody? Do you agree with guilt and condemnation?
No.
Okay. So even when you miss the mark, when you sin, do you agree with guilt and condemnation?
No.
Okay. So you are blameless. You're not sinless. You're blameless because Jesus took the blame, the sin. Paul directed the most carnal church, what was that?
Corinth.
Back to their new identity when they sinned, because our new identity empowers us to overcome sin. And if you recall, I think someone was sleeping with a family member, incest, in that church. So what he did was, he didn't say, ask forgiveness, repent, and, you know, instead, he pointed them back to their new identity. We learned from my first parents that every choice carries the nature of its source, either God or self cooperating with the enemy. Life is a harvest of choices. Choose independence from God and you connect with the source, which is evil. Choose dependence on God and you connect with the source of all good. When you agree with that which contradicts Scripture, that is independent from God, what do we call that?
Sin.
Sin, right. Okay. There are two types of faith. I know you know this one. What are they?
Carnal is one.
Okay.
Flesh.
Human faith. Okay.
God kind of faith.
Right, Mel. Okay. What is human faith based on?
Senses.
The five senses. And, you know, what you can calculate with your natural reasoning. Okay. What is the basis for the faith of the Son of God, which is what Paul said he lived by, the God kind of faith?
The Word of God.
Okay.
Spiritual.
What's that?
It's unseen and it's spiritual.
Okay. That's right, Kathy. It's what can be seen in the Word of God. Now, is that something visible or invisible?
Invisible.
Okay. What faith do you use to get born again? Which of those two kind?
God
kind of faith. Okay. The God kind of faith sees what you cannot see with your natural eyes, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And because you've never seen God, never seen the devil, never seen heaven, never seen hell, never seen your sins forgiven, never seen Jesus on the cross, never seen Jesus raised from the dead, that gift of faith was what enabled you to get saved. You were given a gift of faith. So after being born again, most Christians use what kind of faith?
God kind of faith.
If most Christians use the God kind of faith, we'd be getting God kind of results. So, no, what do they use?
Human
faith. They use that faith of God to get saved, but then they go back to using the faith that of things that can be seen. And I will say this, that's the reason for failure to see so many of the promises of God materialize. They're using the wrong kind of faith. Okay, when does God answer your prayer?
When you've asked.
Sally?
It's supposed to be when you pray.
Okay, the moment you pray is when God answers prayer. Which Old Testament prophet do we learn this from?
Daniel.
Huh? It's getting close.
Elijah?
Huh?
Elijah?
Not yet. He starts with a D.
David.
Not Daniel. David. Daniel. Yay.
I said Daniel.
Oh, okay.
Say it louder.
I thought I heard Samuel. Samuel, Daniel. Okay. Okay. Who told Daniel that immediately the answer was sent from the spirit realm?
An angel.
An angel, and who was the angel?
Gabriel.
Gabriel, right. How long did it take for the answer to materialize in the natural world the first time Daniel prayed?
Was that 21 days?
The first one was instant.
When was the 21 days?
Well, if you were to read the account, it takes about 3 minutes. So the first scripture, first prayer was answered in about 3 minutes. Now, when he prayed the second time, how long did it take?
21 days.
3 days.
Three weeks.
Okay, that's the
21 day. Yeah. When are we supposed to believe we have an answer to what we prayed?
The moment
you pray. Mark 11:24 says, whatsoever you ask in prayer, when you pray, believe that you receive, and it will be yours. Most Christians wait until the answer is seen in the natural world before they believe they have the answer to their prayer. The disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't deliver the boy with seizures, even though they had just returned from a successful missionary trip. What was the reason Jesus gave?
No faith.
Okay, some are saying little faith, and what else?
They didn't believe it.
Unbelief. And the translation, the NIV translation that says, Jesus said, because of little faith, is a poor translation, because the very next words out of Jesus' mouth is, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which was the smallest seed known to man at that time, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be rooted up, cast into the sea, and it would obey you. So it couldn't be little faith. That's not the reason they couldn't do it. Like Diane said, it's unbelief. Okay. Can faith and unbelief coexist in a Christian?
No. Well, they do, but they're not supposed to.
Yes.
Yes, you're right, Anne. Jesus did not correct the father who said, I believe, help my unbelief, did he?
No.
That had been a good time to correct that if they couldn't coexist. We gave this example, two oxen, one the ox of faith and the other the ox of unbelief. If they pull a weight in opposite directions, what happens to the weight?
Nothing.
Faith is still there, but the effect of unbelief cancels out the faith. Cancels out the power of faith, I should say. Now, James said, faith without works is dead. So there is such a thing as dead faith. Dead does not mean someone does not exist, but that the life of the person is separated from the mortal body. Dead faith does not mean that faith does not exist, but rather it's separated from the life of God. In the book of Acts, what man had faith to be healed, but it was dead faith? that was activated when Paul spoke words of life. I know Karen's sitting on her hands waiting to tell us, right?
No, I'm not saying anything.
Remember, this was in Acts 14, and Paul is preaching the gospel, and he looks over there, and he sees a man
lame.
Born.
Lame.
He was lame from his birth. Actually, he was 40 years old, and Scripture says that Paul saw that he had faith to be healed, but he wasn't. It hadn't manifested. Why? It was dead faith. He had the faith, but it was dead. And then when Paul spoke the words of life, that's when something happened. Faith is evidenced by word and deed. Paul provided the word when he saw the lame man had faith to be healed, yet there was no healing. What did the lame man provide when Paul spoke the word?
Belief.
Huh?
Belief.
Corresponding action.
No, he already had faith. He had belief.
He corresponding actions.
Action, right.
Action. Okay.
Faith requires word and deed. And the man, Paul supplied the word.
Mm-hmm.
The man supplied the deed, the action. So, we talk about growing our faith. But the God kind of faith that you were given as a gift when you were born again is perfect. It's mature. It doesn't need to grow. What needs to grow? Who can tell me what needs to grow?
Our knowledge of the Word.
You got it. Carol's got it. Knowledge and use of our faith. That's what needs to grow. Every single one of you sitting here has the God kind of faith, the kind of faith that raised Jesus from the dead. It is on the inside of you. In fact, in Galatians 5, it tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is, and the seventh thing named is faith. You've got faith, but do you know how to use it? Do you have a knowledge of it? Romans 12, verse 3 says, to each was given the measure of faith, not a measure. We tend to think that some get more faith and others get less faith. Is that true?
No.
We all get the same number of muscles when we are born, but what the bodybuilder does with his muscles makes a great difference in the strength, right? And the same holds true with your faith muscles. What you do with it is going to make a great deal of difference. Faith as small as a mustard seed moves mountains. Which of the two kinds of faith will a tiny bit of faith move mountains or problems? The God kind of faith. Now, what is the solution for getting rid of unbelief?
Staying in the Word.
Hearing the Word.
Hearing the Word, meditating, feeding on the Word, meditating on the Word. We learn from the widow's story, whose borrowed jars miraculously fill with oil during probably 3 years of drought that she and her son lived off of. We learn that Elijah's question to the widow was, what do you have in your house? Paul tells Philemon if he wants to make his faith effective, meaning get his faith to work, what must he do? I'll read it to you. Philemon 1, verse 6. The sharing of your faith may become effective, meaning your faith will work, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So what is it that makes your faith effective? Acknowledging what you've got in him. So have you acknowledged that you have in the house of your spirit enough to overcome all adversity. If you haven't acknowledged that, you are crippling your faith. You have to acknowledge that you have this. Okay? Paul spoke of the thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove 3 times. His answer, God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient." What is often taught in error as the thorn in the flesh?
Something physical.
Some sickness, whatever. Why does that result in passivity? If you think the thorn in the flesh is sickness, why would that result in passivity?
It's an excuse.
Yeah, it is an excuse, Beverly. If the great man of God, Paul, had a sickness that God did not remove, then what makes us think that we're going to have sickness removed? But the principle of first mention is how the Bible defines the Bible. Checking the definition that the Bible gives of a thorn in the flesh, we learn that it is what?
Pharisees?
Hmm?
Was it the Pharisees? His beliefs?
Well, yeah, that's one part of it. It's anyone who opposes the gospel. And those are persecutors. The failures of the Israelites to destroy the enemies of God when they finally took possession of the promised land resulted in a partial victory. The enemy was described as thorns in the flesh and pricks in the eye, and they remained for generations to come. Who did Paul call a thorn in the flesh?
Satan.
Peter.
In that same verse where he talks about the thorn in the flesh, he calls it a messenger of Satan. A messenger is a person. It's not a thing. They are the persecutors who came against the gospel. Got it? Okay. Everything begins in seed form. The word is incorruptible seed, meaning it won't fail. But it first must be planted. What is the spiritual womb where the seed of God's word must be planted to yield the fruit of God's promises?
Imagination.
Okay, the heart. The heart is where it's got to be planted. Mm-hmm. What is a God-given faculty designed into every person so you can create vision in your heart?
Imagination.
Now, that's right, your imagination. Vision is necessary for you to find your car in the parking lot at the mall. Vision is necessary for you to drive back home. Vision is necessary for your career, your ministry, your health, your relationships, your future. And it begins with your image maker. And what is your image maker? Image maker.
Imagination,
right, Nancy? God has come down. God came down to see the tower built to heaven to which the men of Babel proposed to escape any future judgment from God, like what had happened in the days of Noah. Where had they built the tower?
In their mind.
In their mind. In their image maker. In their imagination. It was the architectural blueprint for the tower. Now, God scattered the people by confusing their languages so they couldn't work together. What was God's verdict on the imagination? What did he have to say about imagination?
He said,
Diane, what did you
say? Anything you can imagine, you can bring to forth.
Okay. Nothing they can imagine will be restrained from them. Nothing you can imagine will be withheld from you. Okay. Nothing we can imagine will be withheld from us when our imagination is used to picture what God has said in His Word. Imagination is our image maker, and it has great power when used as God intended. When does imagination work against us?
Negative thinking.
When you imagine negative things.
Right, Anne. When we use it to picture what is not found in the Word of God. See, the devil knows the power of imagination, and he loves to paint a negative picture for us. As Kathy says, he wants us to think worst-case scenario instead of best-case scenario. Luke 6, verse 45 says, "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil." Brings forth speaks of future. Where did the treasure, good or evil, come from? Class? Well, it's already in the heart. It's stored in the heart, the treasure, either good or evil. Where did, how did it get there? What, Glenna? Okay, good treasure got by reading the word, but how about the evil treasure?
From your imagination.
It's whatever you feed on, whatever you listen to, good or bad. That's where the treasure comes. Feed on the wood and you have good treasure stored up. Feed on the wisdom of the world. And James 3 verse 15 says, you are feeding on that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. The wisdom, that wisdom comes from a heart that connects with the darkness of an unrenewed mind. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. The word issues is the Hebrew word boundaries. The law of the heart tells us that you cannot go beyond the boundaries of what your heart believes, except for a very short time. Remember we used the lottery winners, who some like 85% lose it after a couple of years, because they play the lottery because they have a poverty mindset. And once they get the money, they make decisions that are unwise, and they go back to the equilibrium of the heart. How do you change the boundaries if you don't like where you are? I mean, this is real key, class. How do we change our boundaries if we don't like where we are in a particular situation?
Change your mind.
Read the word.
Right, right. Feed on the word. Meditate on the word until it becomes as real as anything you see in the natural world. A clear example of someone in the Old Testament who engaged the law of the heart is seen in the life of Elijah. Elijah used his imagination for good when he heard the Lord speak that rain was coming after the 3.5 years of drought. Only Elijah hears it because it was spoken from the spirit realm. After fire falls from heaven on the sacrifice and the 450 prophets of Baal are killed, Elijah hears again from the spirit realm, and he tells Ahab, the king, I hear the sound of rain. Then he bows his head between his knees up on the top of Mount Carmel, and he calls forth what he had an image in his heart, a mighty rain. His imagination worked for him according to what he had heard and seen in the invisible realm of God's spirit. The next day, his imagination worked against him. A message comes from the enraged Queen Jezebel that threatens death. And Scripture says Elijah saw it. What did he see?
He saw himself being killed.
Mm-hmm. Where did he see himself being killed?
In his imagination.
In his imagination, because this was just a written note, a messenger, not a soldier with a spear. And what effect did it have on him?
He ran.
Okay, Jenny?
Phoenix arose.
He ran, right? Mm-hmm. He got depressed.
He wanted to die.
Yeah, he said, God, kill me. God assisted suicide. And then he said, and he ended up in a cave. That's what the negative picture that the enemy painted in his imagination. Imagination can work for you or against you. No one tells you what to think. No one tells you what to believe or what to say. It's your choice. You can choose to think the worst case scenario the enemy and the world presents, or choose to think the best case scenario from God's word. What you imagine is what will eventually be brought forth. Why is that? Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Your inner thoughts and beliefs will eventually become the reality you live into. Now, we debunked the notion that God is in control. Man was given authority and dominion, but handed his dominion to the enemy, who Scripture calls the god of this world, little g. Since God does not violate his word, he's not a lawbreaker, he did not take back control. It was man who had lost dominion, and it would have to be a man to retrieve it. The God-man Jesus restored dominion to those who are his children. So how does man exercise dominion today? And this is important for you to know.
We speak.
Okay. To speak God's word, but where do you speak it from? From your heart, from a believing heart. By speaking the word from a believing heart, this will always involve hearing and seeing what God is saying and what he has already done. Now, this is a good place to stop. We've covered some of the things that we looked at in the last 10 lessons. So let's see what questions are in our question jar. Okay. Let's
Can you repeat see. That last thing you said, though, about speaking the word from the heart? That's how we create dominion? Is that what you said?
We exercise dominion when we speak the word of God from a heart that believes it, that has seen it from the invisible realm of the Spirit and heard it. Just like Jesus said, I do nothing but what I see or hear the Father doing. That's our example. Glenna?
When you said speak from the heart, is that always synonymous with spirit, with our spirit man?
Yes. The heart in this. Our spirit, our true self is not what you see on the outside. It's just the shell. As somebody once said, it's the earth suit we have. And one day we lay down our earth suit, but the real us is spirit man. It's our heart. And things have to be in our heart to be brought forth from the spirit realm. Okay. Gary, pull a question. Okay. Let's see. Carol, you want to read that? And let me say this. I'm not the answer person. It's a collective thing.
I understand the Bible uses the word imagination or image 38 times, and all are negative except one. What is that one, and please explain?
Okay. Does anybody remember exactly what we were saying on that? It's the time when David prays and says, Lord, in fact, first of all, let me set the table. David brought this amazing amount of gold and silver for the building of the temple. In fact, it's been said that it was about $1 billion, U.S. dollars. And when the nation heard what David the king had brought for the building of the temple. They did the same collectively. And so David prayed that the imagination of that this would be kept in the imaginations of the heart of the people for all time. So they would keep that generosity towards God in their a picture of that. Now that was the one time it was positive in the Old Testament. Well, actually, the word imagination, remember we talked about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God? That's another one. And, God said all the imaginations of the people are wicked from the beginning. And that, so at any rate, there was only one time.
What about the scripture that God said in the New Testament? I will do exceedingly abundantly more than you can think or imagine. Wouldn't that be a positive?
Maybe that's a translation, but I think or hope is the way. In the New Testament, imagination is the word used for imagination is hope, because we hope for the things that we do not see. If I said I'm hoping for a jacket, no, I've got a jacket right here. You hope for the things that you don't see, and imagination means is the definition of imagination is something that is not actually seen in this visible realm. So, and there are many places that hope is spoken of in a positive fashion. Okay? Nancy, choose a question.
What are the most effective spiritual disciplines I can practice to strengthen my positive spiritual imagination?
Wow, that's a good
one. Well, what do y'all think, class?
The word.
Reading the word would be the most effective, I think. Does anybody want to add to that?
And like my friend, those that touched her heart the most, she wrote out and she had them taped all over her house. I mean, like on her favorite kitchen cabinet or on her makeup mirror and things like that, so she could remember.
Steve. Okay.
Let's see what that says.
When I hear all the good things faith brings to your life, I try to work up my faith, but I get frustrated. Phew! Nothing happens. Why is my faith not working?
How about that one, class?
Well, you have to use your imagination and plan what you hope for in your heart.
That's a great answer.
Say it again.
We have to believe.
So I try to work up my faith, but I get frustrated when nothing happens. So Anne is saying that what you need to do is to paint a picture of a positive outcome. And then does it happen immediately?
No.
It didn't happen that way the second time Daniel prayed, did it? So there can be a time interval between. So what do you do during that time interval when nothing seems to be happening?
You have to have faith.
Okay, you
but stay on the word. You
okay.
And keep imagining.
Okay. Because you will be, the enemy will try to take down that positive imagination and make you think that it's not going to happen. So, but... you can always remember that it tells us in Numbers that God is not a man that he would lie, mm-hmm. or son of man that he would change his mind. It says repent. What he says, he will do. What he spoke, he will bring to pass. Okay, Carla.
Here we go.
I have reoccurring thoughts that I will lose my mental faculties. I try not to imagine that, but I see it has happened to other Christians. Some were family members. I don't like the vision that gives for my future. What should I do?
Well, class,
Second Timothy 1:7. Casting down the vain imagination, 2 Corinthians 2.
Okay, when you say casting down the vain imagination, mm-hmm. that exalts itself, mm-hmm. above the word of God, mm-hmm. what you're meaning is you're saying, no, I'm not, mm-hmm. going to go there. I'm not going to allow that a place in my thoughts. Mm-hmm.
True.
Now, you're going to have to
replace it.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Replace it with a good thought.
2 Timothy 1:7.
Mm-hmm. What does it say?
God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but he has given us a spirit of power, love, and of a calm, well-balanced mind and discipline and self-control. Mm-hmm. I am not stupid. I never will be. I never was. Amen.
Although occasionally I act that way. I mean, it just busts out.
Karen, that was 2 Timothy 1:7.
You know, I do remember a mentor I had, and I've already mentioned this precious person who taught me so much. One thing she said continuously, I'm just afraid I'm going to lose my mind. Mm-hmm. And every time she said that, something went inside of me. And, you know, there is a scripture that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat its fruit.
Yes.
Well, eventually, that is exactly what happened to her. Because, you see, you can get hung by your tongue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, you keep speaking death, and that's what is getting deposited in your heart. That is the treasure that you're storing up. You can love God with all your heart, go to church every Sunday, read the Bible, but if you are speaking contrary to what the Word says, you're storing up something for your future. You're going to bring forth something that you don't want. So when that thought comes to you, like Karen says, you cast it down with the Word of God, and then you speak life to yourself. Okay? Now, any other comments on this? Okay, Jim, how about pulling that question?
Okay. Answer that.
I have nothing on it. Okay, Carol.
Okay. What exactly does Yetzer mean? Y-E-T-S-E-R.
Oh my gosh. And I wrote that. No, I didn't write the question.
Does that mean imagination?
Yes.
It means imagination.
Yes, it means imagination. Somebody was listening. Yeah. And the imagination is really, is your spiritual womb. Mm-hmm. It's where the seed of God's word has got to be planted. So,
when that was spoken about too, it had to do with conception.
That's right.
And that's what you just said. You know, it was conceived.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you conceive it in your imagination. You paint, you allow the word of God to paint the picture of what the promise of God is. And you paint it in your imagination. You think on that. You speak it out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's see.
Mark?
I'd like to hear more about the laws of faith. What are those laws?
Oh, well, you know, remember when we talked about the woman with the issue of blood? And we said that there were basically four steps that she engaged. What was the first step?
She heard.
Step one, you hear the word of God. What was the second step?
She saw?
Yes, Jenny. She saw. She saw something. She saw herself touching his garment, right? She got that picture in her mind. This is probably before she even got out of bed or left the house. What's the third thing?
Action.
Before the action,
she spoke.
Heard of Jesus. She got the. She saw herself touching his garment in the invisible imagination, in the imagination, and then she said, "If I touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." And then what did she do?
She took action.
That's right. And this was a throng that was around Jesus. I mean, hundreds of people. And she probably had to get down on her hands and knees to get through. That speaks of humility. So she heard, she saw, she spoke, she took action, and it was from a place of humility. Mm-hmm. I can't, but he can, and I will do my part. He's done his, I'll do mine. At least that's where we are now. You know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God had not yet been given, so healing came from the outside in. But for us, the Holy Spirit has been given, so our healing comes from the inside out. Okay? Let's see. One more person.
Karen?
What are the three kinds of unbelief?
Okay. There's the unbelief of ignorance. You just plain don't know. There's the unbelief of wrong teaching. And we've got several thousand years of wrong teaching that have to be overcome. And then the third kind of unbelief is just natural unbelief. You don't see it with your eyes, so you just don't believe it. The natural mind rejects whatever it cannot understand. So, ignorance, wrong teaching, and natural unbelief. Those are the three.
So the natural one was like Thomas, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I won't believe.
And what was the blessing reserved for that Jesus said to Thomas?
That those who don't see would believe.
He said, Thomas, you believe because you see. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those who do not see but believe.
Mm-hmm. How does what you're teaching about believing for healing differ from the name it and claim it approach that is disparaged?
Okay. Well, first of all, I'd like to say that the enemy is always after the truth. Mm-hmm. He does not, his only power is that of deception. So if he can mock or persecute those who say, I believe I'm healed when they still have symptoms. Well, there is a place of ignorance there that people don't know where their healing originates. And it doesn't originate in the natural realm. It originates in the spirit realm.
Right.
And so it's hard to, you know, if somebody's saying name it, claim it, that's just a means the enemy has of getting you to stop declaring the truth of the God's word over your life. Somebody have something to add to that?
I think because it's been perverted in time past, and mm-hmm. With mega ministries and millions mm-hmm. and millions of dollars, fancy cars, this, that, and the other, people look at it and say, well, that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus would do. And they miss the whole point. If it's in here, you can name it and you can claim it because Jesus paid for it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like getting the icky thinking out of your mind and saying, God, what are you saying here? Because healing is my portion.
Mm-hmm.
And people say, well, God doesn't heal today. Well, they're wrong. He does. He always has. He always will. And so I can name the healing. I can claim the healing under the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for all of us.
Mm-hmm.
It's my portion. It's our portion. And this is where we just push up our sleeves and do a spiritual fight.
Good answer. There's a tip. Yeah.
That a lot of us were brought up with the idea of predestination, too. And so when you get sick or if someone dies, you think, well, it was meant to be.
Just his time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that there's, you really have no control.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that
well, there's a lot of, as you say, wrong teaching that's come over the years.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the Psalm 91 ends this way. It says, because you cling to me in love, I will deliver you. Because you know my name, I will protect you. When you call to me, I will answer you. I will rescue you and honor you. I will help me, with long life, I will satisfy you and show you Yeshua,
mm-hmm.
show you salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus' name is, salvation. Mm-hmm. And it says, I will satisfy you. Well, what are you satisfied with? Are you satisfied with 40 years,
no.
60 years, 80 years,
no.
120?
No.
You have to decide what you are satisfied with. And then you start speaking. You get a picture of it. You imagine it. It is not a good picture to imagine yourself frail and sickly and demented. That's not, that is not what you would be satisfied with. So, you know, you can start, you can prevent the crisis
right.
by using your God-given faculty of imagination to picture what's in the Word. And I think we only had a few more questions, but it is.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah.
Because of the world in which we live, when anyone gets sick, when their eyes start to fail, their hearing starts to go, they have this classical phrase that says, well, you know, it's your age. And I hate that because that's not true. It absolutely is not true. And so we have to speak God's word. God gives life, not death. This is death. This is death. Other stuff, it leads to death, and that's not God. That's not Jesus. That's not the Holy Spirit. He's the giver of life, not death.
I think we can end on that note, don't you?